The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to move on with verse 11. All right, if any man lacks wisdom, he can ask God, and God is more than capable and desirous of providing wisdom to the human race. However, what we recognize is that this must all be approached by the matter of faith. He who is going to come to God must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So the diligent seeking factor is something that many people fail on, and so therefore it's sometimes it's hit and miss. When it is hit and miss, this exhibits a double-minded approach that's not healthy, and so therefore the priorities of the believer have to be getting his spiritual food first and foremost before he does anything else. And this is the critical element in life. This is where life comes from. This is the element of phase two sanctification, is the consistent intake, understanding, and then, of course, application of the Word of God. This is what provides growth. Otherwise, growth does not happen. It does not happen miraculously or in a vacuum. So the believer, if he's going to understand God's plan, has to have several factors going for him. Number one, he's got to be positive. He has to want to know the truth above all else. Then he's got to be able to be intellectually honest, evaluate things, look at them, make decisions that are consistent with what sound doctrine teaches. And then, of course, the least of which is he has to be in fellowship. So we have no reason to be out of fellowship. We are going to sin. We will get out of fellowship, but we have no reason to stay out of fellowship. The only reason we stay out of fellowship is because we run with the sin nature, and it convinces us that somehow this is going to work this time, that we can blow off God's plan and get away with it. Well, we don't, and we can't. So in that regard, it's time to make sure you are prepared. That is rebound. Deal with the sin nature if you have not. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on the teaching and profit thereby, now is the time to do that as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize that we live in the most perilous time of human history from a spiritual standpoint, that people have been for many years dropping like flies spiritually because of various factors that cause them to either react to the truth or to blow it off in favor of something else. We also recognize that the positive volition was going to be at a great minimum in this time in history. So much so that Jesus asked when he returned, would he even find faith on the earth? We pray that we struggle time to time with our faith, but that you would strengthen that faith through the intake of doctrine, providing us the eternal hope that comes from an understanding of your plan and the willingness to apply under it. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with this analogy here between a spoiled princess who is going to lose everything, analogous to the destruction of the nation, and is going to be demoted from her lofty perch. And a number of things indicate in these prophecies, not so much necessarily in this one, other than maybe the analogy at the beginning of it, in the first part of it, about the princess. The delicate and spoiled or pampered daughter of the Chaldeans suggests that she occupies a fairly lofty position. And so the United States has occupied a relatively lofty position in God's plan for its time in history. However, unfortunately, that is about to be taken away. It's about to be removed under the fifth cycle of discipline. And while we will not be here to see it, we are seeing all the horrible aspects that lead up to this destruction, the things, the dirty deeds that we have seen our government is doing, our politicians are doing, our military is doing, the CIA, the FBI, all of our corporations, not all of them, but many of them are engaged in openly just doing whatever they feel like, in fact, and getting away with it. And so every day I turn on the TV, I see a new lawsuit against some drug manufacturer for, this time I think it was Prilosec, which they've been pumping that stuff down people for decades like it was candy. And, of course, now they found out, uh-oh, it destroys your liver. Well, it's a bad break, I guess, but that's the way life goes. That's the way life goes in Babylon anyway. So here we have this woman who thinks she is, and in many ways is, at a high point in her history, called the Queen of the Kingdoms in verse 5, going to be called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord in another passage, and thinks that she cannot and will not ever be displaced from her position, that nothing is going to happen to endanger her, and that she has not considered things carefully enough to avoid these kinds of faulty conclusions. The arrogance of the woman we've seen in verses 8 and 9 and 10 even, who dwells securely. Again, the idea of complacency goes along here with security. They are in some ways go hand in hand. And so ultimately God tells her, this is it, your time is up. You are going to sit as a widow, your protection is going to be gone. The nation, as it were, will be destroyed. And the loss of children, of course, is analogous to all the destruction of every one of the inhabitants that remain in Babylon, following, again, a two-year warning for them to get out. They have opportunity to save themselves under this. But given what I know of negative volition now, most of them are not going to do it. They're not going to think about it. It's too big of a sacrifice. It's too hard. It's too challenging. I don't want to leave Babylon. I don't want to go back to wherever they happen to come from. So there is a little doubt in my mind that many will stay here and die to sin unto death. They will be taken out. Most of them are going to be negative unbelievers. There may even be a few believers that are in the mix by then. But if there are, their phase two is going to be really short. It won't last long because they had to become a believer after the rapture. And again, I think the timing of this fits very well with the first month of the third year of Daniel's 70th week. That timing fits very well with some things that are also going on. The ejection of the demons from the third heaven. Satan confined to planet Earth. The release of the demon locust there. The demons that come out of Tartarus that are in, well, they're in a very bad mood. And as you might imagine, if you sat in prison for almost 4,000 years, you might not be too happy either. So they're no doubt unhappy. And slowly but surely, one of the things you'll see, we know that from Revelation 18, that this country has become the habitation of demons. That this is where they want to live. This is where they like. This country exhibits the mentality that goes along with their mindset. And their dark thinking, their evil. And so, slowly but surely though, their world gets shrunk. God just closes in them, throws them out of heaven. That removes a lot of their freedom right there. They're not free to travel outside, apparently, the environment of the earth after that, as far as we know. And then now they've moved into Babylon and taken over it. Well, I don't think they're going to want to live here after the fact. Isn't too much for them to do here. Not going to be any inhabitants. Unless they're into bestiality or something, which you never know. I don't know what demons think. Don't want to know. But again, this problem, you felt secure, you had this great arrogance, this complacency, that no one really knows what's going on. Nobody sees me, I don't answer to anyone, and your wisdom and your knowledge, as we saw, have deluded you. But again, this is repeated, essentially her claim to deity, you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. She answers to no one in her thinking, and particularly not God. Now, verse 11, but evil will fall on you, which you will not know how to charm away. Here you have a wow consecutive, which functions in an aversive sense because it's setting up the opposite of what she thinks is going to happen. coupled with the cal perfect of the verb, the standard verb bo, to come. But will come upon you, or even against you. The preposition al here, al, means spatially, it means on, upon, or over, to be above something. So it can also have the idea of a hostile sense in which it means against. And really, you could translate this, distress or calamity will come against you, because it is going to fall on the entire nation. And it's certainly, as we know, a recalcitrant nation, leading a group of other recalcitrants who don't care about what they're doing, apparently, or know what they're doing and don't care about the impact of it. Certainly, it is not a well-thought-through plan to destroy the entire Western Hemisphere pretty much in one day. That's not well thought through. They have no clue what this is going to entail. At least I don't think they do. I don't think they understand the rotation speed of the Earth, the things, the environment, this is the havoc this is going to wreak, the change in atmospheric conditions, which will make machinery practically useless in many ways. All these types of things. And they're going to spread around the world slowly but surely. So this was not a well-thought-out plan, but this illustrates at a very fundamental level the nature of man, how stupid he is, how arrogant and evil he is, that he will engage in this type of behavior and not worry about it. Just assume it'll be okay. Well, it won't be okay, as we know. So it will come against you, and then you have this feminine singular noun, ra'ah, R-A apostrophe A-H. Again, this word is used in a broad variety of contexts. Evil, injury, it can be distress, calamity, misery even in some cases. The idea here, of course, is complete destruction. Even though the word is a more general word, we get this fleshed out in other places that the destruction is complete. So evil, calamity, will come on you, which you will not know how to make disappear. The corrected translation here, you got the negative lo here, coupled with the cal imperfect of yada, Y-A-D-H-A apostrophe. You will not know. Again, the word here has the idea sometimes of figuring out something, to think through, to come to a conclusion. And sometimes it has the idea of recognizing something. The country does not recognize this is going to happen. And I see no one other than, I see more and more as I study and as I research across the internet, I see more and more people, at least fundamentalists in some ways, are coming to the conclusion that these prophecies are yet future, and some of them have figured out it refers to the U.S. So while we may have been in the know about it for 20 or 30 years or something, or however long it's been, the fact is, other people are seeing that, you know, they at least, and you know, who knows, maybe they borrowed our work. I don't care if they did. It doesn't matter to me. But the point is, every interpreter, every exegete stands on the shoulders of other exegetes anyway. So it's not like this is why you cannot, of course, merchandise your information first. How could you do that? As if you dreamed it all up yourself, even if you did that. Even if you never relied on, never studied one commentary, never did one bit of eisegesis, and you still could interpret the scripture perfectly, you still couldn't merchandise it because you got it for free. And you're not allowed to charge for that. So, again, we will make it all available out there to people, and what they do with it, they do with it. While we would like them to orient, they're not necessarily going to. There are some people who would like maybe to orient, and their niche prevents them from it. If you live out of the country, it's very difficult to get here for Bible class. That makes it rough. So that's not realistic. So then again, obviously, and I've done some research over there. I found nothing that resembled a doctrinal church anywhere in England at all. Nothing that even resembled one. And I just think, wow, what a spiritual desert over there. And it's not like it's much better here. We are a spiritual desert as well, in large measure. I mean, when you consider the size of the two countries and the relative population, we're not in any better shape doctrinally as a nation. And if we were, this wouldn't be on the horizon. I mean, if this were the case. So you will not know, you will not be able to figure out. And then you have this word here, which is an interesting one. Here you have Shachad, S-H-A-C-H-A-D-H. Shachad, apparently there are three words that are spelled exactly like this. One of them means to make something black. One means to seek, to make something, to look for something, and all that. And then one means to make something disappear, like abracadabra, poof, it's gone. And it appears that usage is the one that fits best here. Certainly make black does not fit, as we will see. And then we'll have more on this here when we get to the actual dealing with it here. So, and some of them attempt to amend the text here, of course, because it is a difficult reading. And they want to change it to Shachar, which is a different one. But we'll deal with that when we get there. So you will not know how to make it disappear. That's why the New American Standard said charm it away. You won't be able to utter any incantations and go hocus pocus. It's gone. It's not going to happen. And disaster will fall on you. You will not be able to avert it. And here you got another wow connective here with the verb nafal, N-A-P-H-A-L, nafal actually. And that verb means exactly that. From a physical standpoint, it means to fall or fall down. Obviously, we use this in a metaphorical way, the way the Bible does. Things fall upon people, they happen to them. To fall upon is to overtake you. To happen to you, to occur. Upon you, will fall on you again, preposition al here again, with the second feminine singular suffix. And then you have a word here, an unusual one here, hoa, H-O-W-A-H. Three times this word is used, again, calamity or disaster, and it's pretty evident, again, that this is another example in 47 here of synonymous parallelism. Calamity and disaster match up. Fall and come are different verbs but used to express the same reality. And then to charm away or be able to avert it. And not here. Negative low plus the verb to be able or capable, yakol, Y-A-K-H-O-L. You will not be able. You will not know how. You will not be able, rather, here to avert it. You have the PL infinitive construct with the second feminine singular suffix. It's a feminine because it matches with that word calamity or disaster. So you know when you look at it, you think, well, you will not be able to avert her. Well, it's not her. I mean, it's grammatical agreement, the gender there. And then you have this verb, kafar, actually. K-A-P-H-A-R. Literally, this verb means to cover over. It is the word that is most often, the verb is most often, and particularly in the Pentateuch, translated as a tone. It has the idea, they think, and again, some of this is still debatable even at this late date in history. Like the word, the verb in its major normal sense is used of what Noah did to the ark. He smeared it over with pitch. That after he built the wooden structure part of it, that he waterproofed it. And that's that verb. So sometimes it's translated as a tone, and what the New American Standard, that's what they did with it, yeah. For which you cannot atone. But you've actually got that verb there, to be able, and then the infinitive construct, which is obviously here, in this case, a complementary infinitive. And so the idea here means to appease someone by means of a gift, to maybe bribe it away, to pay it off. You will not be able to avert it because you're not going to be able to, you can't charm this away magically and you can't buy your way out of it. Those are the two things that the country will never be able to do. And essentially, that's what this dainty princess has already relied on, always apparently, or many times, has relied on her ability to control things. And the reality is, of course, at the point, there comes a certain point, of course, at which it's out of your control. And it's going to be out of her control. Again, all these imperatives and things, we're not really looking at any imperatives through here. But they are commands of God that, again, he's going to enforce on her. She's not going to voluntarily do this. But this is what's coming on her. So here the idea is to bribe it away, hence to avert it. And destruction, which you do not anticipate, will come on you suddenly. And will come, again, you got another wow here with the cal imperfect of bow, again, the simple verb to come, upon you or against you. Preposition al here again with the second feminine singular suffix. Destruction, they translated will come on you, that's fine. Adverb pithom, suddenly. P-I-T-H apostrophe O-M. Pithom, at once, suddenly, without warning. Destruction which you do not anticipate. The destruction here is this word shoah, S-H-O apostrophe A-H, 12 times, feminine singular noun here. This means a sudden storm that brings devastation or ruin. The idea of our tornado or hurricane fits the bill. It doesn't mean this is a whirlwind specifically. But it is a violent storm that wreaks havoc upon what it hits. And that's the idea of this. So destruction, as they translate it, devastation, ruin, which you will not know. Negative low here, L-O apostrophe plus the verb again, yada. Again used in here now, the idea of to know it in advance. You're not going to see this coming. You think you know everything. That's the problem with arrogance. People think they know everything. Or they think they know way more than they think they know. And so the reality is the nation believes certain things. And the nation is constantly now, it's a media circus all the time. That's all it is anymore. And it's always the same old media circus. We're going to hear about this damn shooting until the hell freezes over. And, these kids, I feel for them, but good Lord. They get up and walk out of school today as if that's going to accomplish anything. Oh, well, we're going to go to Tallahassee and force the lawmakers. Are you? You're going to march on Washington. Yeah, marching, really, we tried a lot of this back in the 60s. Marching, protesting, Did anything change? No. No. And is it going to change now? No. It's not going to change. And this is all just designed. The American people are always distracted from the weightier issues of God's plan. The matter of their own spiritual bankruptcy. They don't stop and think about this. But again, we've got the MTV generation change the image every 6 seconds and keep it moving. And you can mesmerize dummies. Well, that's all you've done is mesmerize some dummies, but that's not good enough, really. That's not what you're supposed to be doing. So people are distracted by all this stuff. I'm not saying that these issues aren't, in some level, important, but hey, let's face it. I mean, this guy had given plenty of warning signs. The FBI had been contacting him about, 10 or 12 times or something? And never did a thing about it. So where does the fault lie? Well, maybe somebody's head will roll. They'll put a scapegoat forward, maybe. Maybe. And then he'll pay the price for it. But the reality is we've got a society, once again, where we've eliminated God from it all. We don't want any part of God or his plan. We hate God, frankly. This nation does, not us. But they hate God, and they want him out of their lives. They don't want to hear about it. They don't want to hear that this is demonic at a certain level. That these types of things don't just happen in a vacuum. You've created an environment in which you've removed all moral constructs from these people. And then we wonder why they act immorally. Well, we don't force them to toe any moral line at all. And so we allow them to do what we want under situational ethics and various other things that have been promoted. We got outcome-based education. How's that going for us? What's the outcome now? Again, it doesn't look too good to me on the surface. And I think if you pry underneath, you'll find out it's even worse. But again, people want to go along. They want to ignore God. And okay, He'll let them. And we'll look at the price we pay. Again, you go back and look at all those things in the fifth cycle of discipline, or the five cycles there in Leviticus 26, and you'll see a bunch of them are happening in our country right now. And not some of them are different than say, this kind of thing. But for instance, we're in a tremendous debt. That is what God told the Israelites. You'll lend money to people. You won't borrow from them. You're not going to be debtors. You're going to be creditors. And we're on the opposite end of that spectrum. We are debtors big time. All right, well, point one here, verse 11, is comprised of three parallel lines, each of which begins with a wow, and each of which contains the preposition how, on or upon, or sometimes even against, again, depending upon context, which is coupled with a second person suffix. And the preposition here, again, should be understood in a hostile sense. It's coming against you. This is coming on you. I mean, from we might say spatially. But the reason it's coming on you is because God's against you. That's why. God's commanding this army that we saw back in Isaiah 13, the command to mobilize. And God commands this attack. He commands this destruction. So for people who don't like God being that way, that He would wipe out an entire nation, men, women, children, babies, everything, kill all our pets, Fluffy's going to die, everybody's going to die, and they don't like that kind of a God. But yet that is specifically what the scriptures spell out in all these prophecies, that we have, as it were, a nation built this tower of evil that now extends, is encroaching upon heaven, and God's going to knock it down. Just as, they didn't knock it down, but he disbanded that whole Tower of Babel approach. Put an end to it. This time, the tower will be destroyed permanently. There will not be any recovery at all. Well, to each line is then followed by the use of the negative lo, no or not, the use of which emphasizes the ability of Babylon to fully understand, resist, or prevent the judgment that God has decreed for her. And as we'll see, we saw it briefly, we touched on it, I think, in Revelation, but it will come up again. The law of lex talionis is critical to all of this. The law of equal and just retribution. That God in a moral universe does not suffer evil to go without consequences. And we do live in a moral universe with a moral God. And so therefore, evil has to be judged at some point. And God will judge it. And when He does judge it, it will be judged thoroughly. This is a matter of not revenge. It is vengeance in the true sense of the word, making wrongs right. Again, how many, and I don't watch them much anymore, but how could you not love Dirty Harry? You know? How could you not love those Charles Bronson, Death Wish? I understand it's vigilante. Now, Harry was a cop, so that wasn't vigilante. But the reality is, in the end, I remember as a kid all the time, whether he was watching a Western or whatever it was, you wanted to see the bad guy get it, didn't you? Or did you sit there and cheer for Manson? I hope not. I hope you want to see the bad guy get it. And the real bad guy behind all of this is Satan, and he's going to get it. But all his minions, all his little dopes out here in the world that won't pay attention to God or His Word and think they're smarter and they know better, well, they're going to get it too. This is cursing by association, as part of it anyway, as they well know, align themselves with Satan's thinking, demonic thinking, human viewpoint, and then see how it goes for them. It's not going to go well. Not going to go well at all. Well, three, there is also an increase in the intensity of what is described. The first term, calamity, is the most general term for distress or misery of any kind. Disaster intensifies the idea, and destruction or desolation advances it to the level of total devastation and depopulation. And so there is a building here in terms of the intensity of this, so that it's, not that evil itself, Ra'ah, is not considered to be good. We certainly don't think that.
But again, there's a buildup here. So 4, verse 11 reinforces the thought of verse 9, as we pointed out when we started into this little section here. 8 and 10, rather, are parallel. 9 and 11 are parallel, and they are contrasting with the previous verse. 9 contrasts with 8, 11 contrasts with 10. So 5, there is a play on words. Verse 11 reinforces the thought of verse 9 with the compound judgment of widowhood and the loss of children being referenced by the single term calamity. And 5, there is a play on words between the wickedness of Babylon mentioned in verse 10 and the calamity coming upon Babylon found in verse 11. And both of those are the same word in the Hebrew, ra'ah. And you felt secure in your wickedness. And even if you're looking at the Hebrew text, you're likely not going to see it because it's got a prefix bait and a suffix on it as well. So, but there's the word ra'ah in verse 10. You felt secure in your wickedness. And now he says, essentially, if you translate it the same way both times, which you really can't, but you would say, then wickedness is coming on you. If you translated it consistently there. So 6, the noun ra'ah, evil, bad, misery, distress, is used in both cases and indicates that the evil of Babylon will be repaid, if you want to look at it this way, with evil from God. Now God obviously is not evil himself. But can God use evil people, evil entities, to accomplish his sovereign purposes? And the answer is yes, and we see this frequently in the Old Testament. In fact, you see it with ancient Babylon. God would use ancient Babylon to judge Israel, and then later on judges Babylon with Medo-Persia, Medo-Persia with Greece, Greece with Rome, and then it goes. So this is not unusual at all. And can God use a horrible, what was it called, the evil empire of Russia, the axis of evil? Can he use the axis of evil to nuke out the U.S. and then turn around and judge them later with other entities or judge them himself personally? And the answer is yes, of course he can. He uses these things in his plan. He is above all of this, of course. And if you talk about a master chess player, well, God's already seen the end game. I mean, before the first fight, white pawn moves. God's seen the end game. He knows how to beat everybody. He knows how to engineer what he wants done. And of course, all of this is done in harmony with justice, righteousness, love, and truth. And it's all done in harmony without violating human volition. God doesn't force these people to do these things. Their mindset is such they want to do them. And God, of course, then. Now, he may spur them on, provide certain things that encourage them and all of that. But he stirs them up, he says. But God's stirring up of the Soviets right now is also being accomplished by us. We're doing God's work for him in that sense. And we have been for quite a while as we go over there and try to kick sand in their face and tell them we're over here to meddle in your affairs. And as we'll see, the plans they've got for NATO are just going to send Russia over the limit. I mean, and I've got it. I don't know if I have it on here or not yet. I don't think I did, so I don't have it now. But I will get it on here. We'll have it by the time we get to a class. But at any rate, so God, again, he can fully do all of this and without any compromise of his essence, his righteousness. This is all the law, again, of sowing and reaping. Of righteous vengeance, justice in a strict sense of the word, and it's what people deserve. Well, 7, there is a bit of sarcasm that is seen in the uses of the verb yada, to know, recognize, understand, figure out. That verb is used twice in verse 11 to contradict the fallacious knowledge that Babylon possesses, or that she thinks she possesses. A, Babylon believes that she is unique in history, and will never lose her position. That's seen in 47:8c. I am, and there is no one besides me. And it's also seen there in 10D. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. So I'm the only one that matters. This is the mindset of the arrogant, the self-centered. And this is that they're certain that the world revolves around them. And this mindset is permeating our country. So if you think we're not fighting an uphill battle as believers in the last days, we are certainly swimming against the current and the tide of human history. And against current history, not even just history where it's headed, but current history. The mindset of the American people is, well, there's not much to it, frankly. They're vapid, most of them. And I got home last night, I turned the TV on, and there was, I don't remember what was on, I think it was a Bachelor or Bachelorette, I can't remember. I've never seen this thing for, and after about 4 minutes, I was throwing up. And I thought, man, this is sick. This is what people call entertainment. This is what they sit around and watch. And I think, well, sorry for you. I'd rather be in Bible class. Well, B. Babylon believes that she will never become a widow or face the loss of children. Seen that in 47:8 again. You have said these things. Why? Because you believe them. This is your mindset. This is the way you look at it. That this is never going to happen to you. See, Babylon's knowledge and wisdom has resulted in a state of delusion. 47:10, see your wisdom and your knowledge. They have deluded you. You are absolutely faked out by your own stupidity. And you don't see it. How can you not see this? Well, let's face it. Sometimes people just don't want to see it. There are certain doctrines they don't like and they don't want to think about. And they block those out. And say, well, I don't have to apply that. Well, unfortunately, under the yoke analogy, you're not free to do that. When Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You don't get that rest unless you take the yoke upon you. And that means submitting yourself to the rigorous principles of doctrine, which, again, we all have to fight because we all have that inner enemy. The old sin nature works in all of us. Some is different in every case. I get that. But the fact is, it's constantly ever present, ever ready to spring into action, ever ready to so easily entangle us, as it says, wrap around itself around our feet and trip us up. And so, again, if you don't want to take the yoke, though, the yoke refers to the principles of the truth that you have to be willing to work under. You can't just work around them. Well, I want to have Jesus' peace, but I don't want to do it his way. That doesn't work. There's nothing in the Bible that suggests that will ever work. People can run around and scream, peace, peace, but there is no peace. And why isn't there peace? Well, because their people are at odds with God. And I understand over the years, I've watched it. I've been the target of it. Maybe you have too. I don't know. When people decide they're at odds with God and they're going negative and they want to peel off, they never, ever admit that it's their fault. I've never seen one person do that yet. Almost always it's the pastor. But even if it's not the pastor, it's the deacons. And if it's not the deacons, it's probably somebody else. It's the dog. The dog did it. My dog's been controlling my mind for a while. And, you know, so, but they never blame themselves. I've never heard one person take full responsibility for going off into the spiritual toolies and say, well, it's always somebody else. It's always somebody else's problem. It's never them. And that is a dangerous mindset. And that's exactly what Babylon has. She's deluded. Babylon's knowledge will not allow her to avert what is coming upon her. That is the first part of verse 11. Evil will come upon you. It's coming whether you think it is or not. It's coming and you can't stop it. It is inevitable. That's 11a, and in E, Babylon's knowledge does not include knowledge of God's judgment. Well, that's kind of an important thing to have missed. That's the one area of knowledge that she actually needs, that God is going to judge this in 11c here. And disaster will fall on you, and destruction about which you do not know, you do not recognize, you don't anticipate this. She doesn't have any knowledge of this. Even though, again, how many places are even articulating what we're doing here today? around the world, let alone just in the U.S. That we'll deal with these passages and put them together in an understandable way. Disgusting, but understandable. Revolting, but understandable. I mean, I get that. That this isn't fun material. But this is, if it's any consolation, you're living the same type of thing Jeremiah lived. He lived in a nation that was under the fifth cycle and going down, and he had to live there and walk through it with them. And go through it. For us, the good thing is we'll be gone just slightly before it happens. We won't have to see the destruction. But again, if you can wade through all the isagogics, the modern isagogics of what's going on, and it doesn't turn your stomach, and you walk away thinking, oh, well, Babylon doesn't deserve this. I don't think that at all. While again, a lot of it's revolting, the fact is it's all true. Well, there is some difficulty with the final part of the first strophe. Brown, Driver, and Briggs indicates that the root shaker is to be parsed as a masculine noun with a third feminine singular suffix. And that noun means dawn, which has led to two opposite ideas about what the term would mean in the context. When it says here, calamity will call upon you, which there will be no dawn, essentially, is the idea behind it. Well, what does that mean? Well, Ibn Ezra, a Jewish commentator in the Middle Ages, thought it meant dawn as in relief, like the expression, the dawn of a new day. Well, that's kind of a positive expression. You will not see relief in this. You will not have any relief from it. Kimchi, another Jewish commentator from about the Middle Ages too, thought it meant the opposite and translated it as calamity, which Babylon would not recognize. So evil will come upon you, which you will not recognize. This calamity. So, there won't be a new dawn, or there will be, depending on how you want to look at it. But again, that's an emendation that we don't have to make here. So because of the difficulty, some want to emend the text to the root shakad, which means to give a gift or offer a bribe. However, as is often the case, the desire to amend the text comes from an inability to understand what it means. So rather than take the time, pray about it, work through it, even if it takes you weeks, you just change it and I can interpret it now. It's kind of like microwave theology. Just put it in for 30 seconds, zee, there you go. Fastest interpretation you've ever seen. Unfortunately, it'll be wrong, but don't let that bother you. Well, Halot, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, indicates that this verb, shaker, is a rare loan word from the Akkadian, which means to make something disappear by the use of magic. The other Akkadian forms, the nouns and such, mean sorcerer, sorceress, a verb to bewitch, to enchant, or charm. And in this context, it is most likely that the form is that of a PL infinitive construct, not a noun, which is consistent with the next statement. There's a parallelism here, I think, in terms of the structure. And both of them have, both phrases, use a PL infinitive to complete the thought. So this is consistent with the next statement, and that is the one that says, disaster will fall on you, but you will not be able to avert it. To be able to avert, that's the infinity, the PL infinitive construct down in that one. And I know this is a little technical, but unfortunately this is what's here. So 13, thus the idea is that in spite of Babylon's sorceries and spells, again, whether one renders that spells or alliances, I won't argue about, but, and it could mean both. Her advisors, astrologers, and seers, now we haven't gotten to those yet, they will not be able to make this disappear or charm it away with their spells. And I think that best fits the context here. Granted, the text is vague here because it is a rare word, for one thing. It's not readily attested in a bunch of places. And the Akkadian seems to be the closest, and also given the overall context here. Of spells and sorcery and all of that, it very would much, I think, fit the flavor of what's going on here in these passages. So that's why I translated it, you will not know how to make it disappear, i.e. you can't do some hocus pocus magic over it and make it go away. Well, I mean, if these people really had this kind of power, why can't they? But that's the point. They don't have this kind of power. They just claim it. 14, the second statement of verse 11 switches from the verb bow to come, which is used in the first and third, to the verb to fall. Which is used in context of judgment falling on someone. Again, we use it in a pretty similar way, things falling on people, not necessarily physically. Exodus 5:3, for instance, it's used there. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Otherwise, he will fall on us with pestilence or with the sword. And also Zechariah, much later here. Zechariah 14:13. And it will come about in that day. And again, when you read these phrases, typically when you know, come of pass or come about in that day, these are generally either Daniel 70th week issues or into the millennium, depending upon whether the context is good or bad. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them. And they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted up against the hand of the other. And there again, the great panic to descend, to fall, to come upon somebody, for them to experience it. What will fall on Babylon, point 15, is seen in the Hebrew noun hoa, which is used only three times in the Old Testament and has the sense of ruin or disaster. One of those times, the other one here is one of the three, is in Ezekiel 7. Verse 26. Actually, both times are used here. It's repeated for emphasis. Disaster will come upon disaster. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's even more emphatic because you got disaster upon disaster will come. It's not even separated by the verb. And rumor upon rumor. And they will seek a vision from a prophet. But the law will be lost from the priests and from the advice from the elders. Because again, these people have abandoned what they're supposed to be doing. So when the judgment comes, they're helpless. They're useless. And that's exactly what Babylon's advisors are going to be as well. All her great seers and knowers, the political prognosticators, the economic indicators, all the things that they believe in. Here's how you run a nation. Here's how you prepare economically, militarily, and all of that. All of our intelligence agencies. Again, these may be non sequiturs, but that's what they are. So, 16, while the verb is used only once and means to fall, the related noun, hawa, is used metaphorically to denote a loss of position or favor. So it is used to denote the type of destruction that comes as the result of another's premeditated actions. Again, this will be thought out. And perhaps, you know, I couldn't rule out that they aren't already working on this at some level. I wouldn't rule out that Russia's not already has somebody thinking about what if, running scenarios. That's what these advisors do, run their scenarios and see how they pan out. Psalm here, 38:12. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. And also 52:2. Your tongue devises destruction, like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. So 17 here, once again, the negative particle lo, no or not, indicates Babylon will not have the capability of averting God's judgment. That is certain to fall on her from above. And 18, the infinitive construct of the verb kafer, to cover, to atone, to appease, does not have the sense here of atoning for sins, as it does in many places in the Old Testament. And primarily those are going to be found in the law, particularly in the Levitical code, with respect to animal sacrifices and all of that. And here in verse 4, he will lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Again, typologically identifying himself, we might say transferring his sins to that animal. In a typological sense. It's not real. You can't just lay your hands on somebody or an animal and say, I pass my sins to you. You know, can't do that. But typologically, that's what we understand. That the animal then becomes guilty, and the person then it goes free under the transfer of this. So he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering that it may be accepted for him, to make atonement on his behalf. And also 4:20, same thing again. This is used frequently in Leviticus. Just as he did with the bull, he shall do with the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. Thus shall he do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. The idea here, again, is of transmitting your sins to another person. An innocent substitute. The concept of substitutionary sacrifice is seen repeatedly as a shadow in the Mosaic law to refer to the big sacrifice that was made on Calvary, when all of our sins were laid upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Might be, again, contingent on a number of factors, not the least of which is your belief. So 19, rather, it has the idea of averting something by means of pacifying the offended party. The offended party may be offered something, say like a bribe, to avert his wrath. Genesis, this is a good example of this here in the life of Jacob. And he's quite the character. You got to like Jacob. And sadly, when I went through all of this, you know, I went through it, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And by the time I finished all, I thought, well, Jacob, he seemed like, you know, he was the nuttiest one of the bunch in some ways. And sadly, when I finished Genesis, I thought, well, sadly, we're more like Jacob, most of us, than probably like Abraham. But that's the way life goes. At least we got a good bad example here, if you follow. Genesis 32:20. And this is where Jacob is going out to meet Esau. He realized Esau is coming, and so he tries to send out a present. So he breaks him up. He didn't want to run any risk, so he sends out like one offering first, one group, and then later another one's following behind them, and then another one following behind them. So he commanded the one in front, verse 17, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you." And he asked, "Where do you belong? Where are you going?" All this. You say, "These are my servant, my brother Jacob, and it is a present to my lord Esau." Why? Because Jacob still believed Esau was going to kill him. And so he was fearful of dying there. And he commanded also the second and the third and those who followed the droves, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau." And he said, "Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us." And he said, "I will appease him with the present that goes before me. I'm going to bribe him off, pay him off, and then he won't be mad," was the idea. "And then he won't kill me. And then afterward, I will see his face. But I want to give him this great presence first. I don't want to just show up there and see him right away." Also, Proverbs 16:14. The fury of a king is like messengers of death, but a wise man will appease it. 20 here, the final strophe of verse 11 reverts to the use of the verb bow to come, which is followed again by the noun shoah, destruction. A halot again indicates the noun really means a storm that breaks out violently and suddenly. For instance, Proverbs 1, it's used that way of those who reject the sound advice of doctrine and substitute whatever else they substitute. And then when things began to go south and the world is collapsing around them, well, God says, "I don't care. You wouldn't listen. I sent you good advice and you wouldn't listen. And I'm done with it. So when your dread comes like a storm, and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. And again, for those who were here at that time lived through the tornado or the hurricane, or if you've lived through a tornado, you have some idea of the fear that you face when you're facing these type of monster storms and the damage they can do. And the bigger fear is the fear of the unknown, I think. Not that God, we don't think God will take care of us. But, you know, do we know it's our time or not? I mean, how would you know that? I've never gotten any twits from God. Well, you're going to live to the ripe old age of whatever. And, you know, so, and again, as he pointed out in Ecclesiastes, death comes to man right in the middle of his pursuits. So nobody knows. But the reality is when these things come upon you, this distress and this anguish. So it's used in several contexts to emphasize the ruin, destruction, and desolation that is left behind following the storm. That's kind of the nuance of it here. Job chapter 38. And that one actually kind of started out with this matter of the whirlwind. Apparently there was a fairly large storm building that was coming upon these guys. And the Lord apparently comes out just ahead of the storm before it gets there and challenges Job. And that did not go, that probably wasn't Job's best day. Job 38:27. Here he talks about to bring rain on a land without people, to satisfy the waste and the desolate land, to what's left after these things. Also Isaiah 10:3. And what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you plead to help then? See, people have their little saviors, they think. I've got my little ace in the hole. I got this little relationship back here that I can always rely on and always count on. Well, God says, okay, you can rely on that all you want. But if I want to knock the pins out from under you, they're not going to save you. I'm not going to let anybody save you. If I want to take you down, you can't stop me. And that's, of course, the threat here all through all this, is that Babylon better recognize this. She won't, but she should have. And also Zephaniah 1:15. And this certainly deals with the time of Daniel's 70th week. A day of wrath is that day. A day of trouble and distress here. A day of destruction and desolation. And that's our word, desolation, actually. And it's what's left after the storm. And you've seen the pictures, or maybe for those of you who live in Oklahoma, that were ever around Moore in those places when that monster tornado went through, and then they got it again, not quite as bad. But if you've seen, I mean, we've all seen it on the news, and it doesn't look very appetizing or pleasing to me to just look at piles of rubble that symbolize, you know, all tragic loss in some cases of lives. Tragic from the human viewpoint. God knew about it already. But I mean, can you imagine losing everything? All your pictures, all your keepsakes, all the things that you think are important to you, that you like to have. Details can be replaced. Those other things really can't. And so to see all that, I mean, it is desolation. That's what's left there. So 22, in this case, the Babylonians will not know when this ruinous disaster will come upon them. The adverb pithom refers to what happens in a sudden or surprising way. It's what catches people off guard. And I'm almost done, but I don't want to just rush through this, so we'll just stop there tonight and we'll wrap this up quickly tomorrow and be on with the next verse. But we need to look at some of these verses, so we'll just stop there. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our souls and our spiritual growth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.